The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Now, if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. 16 verses we're going to read, and then we'll deal with this great revival among God's covenant people as they're making their way into and through the wilderness to the promised land. This is what Exodus 33 records. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people from whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent, pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. Each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may this his word be preached for you." Please be seated. Now, we've been in a series on revival. If you're visiting with us, it's so great to have you. By the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use that Pew Bible. It's right there on page 74 is where we are. But we're in a series on revival. And we have found out that revival is not something that can be scheduled, programmed, or worked up. It's something that God sends down when God's people humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways, that God Himself sends revival. But revival is not the objective. We need a revival. No, the objective is what revival brings. Now remember, we had a definition for revival, and this we're now in our 13th study, but we found that definition when we first began with our theme verse of Psalm 85, verse 6. Revive us again, O Lord. And as that revival is coming, we find out that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. God's people are as good as dead. God's people are like the bones in the valley. But God is doing an extraordinary work to turn these bones into living beings and an army of the Lord to accomplish His purposes. Therefore, we found out that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. But it happens through ordinary people in ordinary places and through the ordinary means of preaching and prayer and fellowship and worship. That's how God brings His revival to His people. But He does so for an extraordinary purpose, that we would begin to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we would bring the gospel to the world. And that's one of the reasons we are looking at revival, because we know we want the gospel to go to the nations. To go to the nations, we want the gospel to go to our nation, which is in a desperate need. Our nation is at a pivotal point in its history for sure. And we are in need of a third great awakening, but that awakening only comes through His church. Therefore, we are in need of revival in the church, as the contemporary church is identified with this biblical illiteracy, with this spiritual impotency, with its reliance on personalities and programs instead of the presence of God with His power. The presence of God with His power. Well, to do that, we've looked at revivals in Chronicles. So again, thank you for your patience for a variety of reasons. Last week, as I was walking through some issues and our church facing things, I really felt it was appropriate to stop our study of the five revivals in 2 Chronicles 20, which flesh out and illustrate 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive them and heal their land. So those four dynamics of how God brings revival: humble, seek His face, pray, turn from your wicked way. Those blessings of revival: I'll hear, I'll forgive, I will heal. All of that we've looked at. And then the five revivals, and we've got two more to go, Hezekiah and Josiah, as each one emphasizes an element of either humbling or seeking His face or pray. And so I've asked you, just hold on for a while. So last week we took time to look at the first revival in the Bible, the revival of Enosh. And in Genesis 4:26, and how in that day, the first time revival is mentioned in the Bible, and people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, I wanted to do another study today before we get back to the revival under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. And so what I thought I would do is just ask you to look with me at this revival of God's covenant people who have been taken out of Egypt and out of bondage of slavery, and they're being brought into the land, into the promised land. But some extraordinary things have occurred, and an extraordinary exchange between God and Moses takes place in Exodus 33, through which revival comes to God's covenant people. I want to remind you of one other thing before I go there, though. We learned something else about revival. It's not the objective, it's the corrective. What is it that it corrects? It corrects and renews and recalibrates God's people back to being God-centered, God-exalting, God-dependent. That's what it does. The presence of the Lord. And this is what we learned from Psalm 85:6 in our study some time ago. In revival, just remember this. In revival, the people of God who have been distracted from the Lord, but they at one time knew the fullness of God. In revival, the people of God who knew the fullness of God are now restored by God Himself to being filled with God to overflowing, yet they can't get their fill of God. That's what happens in revival. No longer is it, here's my life that I'm filling it up with. And by the way, can I get a little religion and add God in? Now, the whole focus is God. Do you remember last, a couple of weeks ago, Jehoshaphat says, our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. And so, God's people who have known the fullness of God, that's why revival. They have known the fullness of God, and now God refreshes, recalibrates, renews, and revives them so that now He becomes their life. And then God's, the fullness of God is filling them up to overflowing. And even though they are now walking in the presence of God, experiencing the power of God and the overflowing joy of the Lord in their life, they still can't get enough of it. That's why they love to worship. That's why they go to His Word. That's why they go to their knees in prayer. They don't need a program. They don't need to be manipulated. They don't need any of that. From the inside out, I want more of God. Where do I meet Him? In worship. Where do I meet Him? In His Word. Where do I meet Him? On my knees in the secret closet of prayer. Where do I meet the Lord? At His table. Where do I meet the Lord with His people? And so they begin to be seen as these who bear the marks of revival, and it all comes back to the presence of God, His fullness to overflowing, but they can't get enough. Well, now I want you to come back with me to Exodus 33. I know maybe you have taken time to work through the book of Exodus. I really enjoy the study of the book of Exodus. And one of the things that's very obvious here is that why did God bring His people out of slavery in His perfect timing, according to what He had promised Abraham 400 and something years earlier? Well, He did it for a specific reason. There were a number of consequences to it, but He had one specific purpose. He was delivering them from the oppression of the Egyptians in slavery to bring His people out to Himself. I'm taking you out. Now come and meet where I am dwelling, Mount Sinai, and worship me. That's my purpose. I'm setting you free, not so that you can make much of yourself, but so that you will be set free to make much of me and worship me. This is why I'm bringing you here. And so they come out. And Exodus records for 29 chapters how God set His people free to come to Him and He would be with them. And the plan was, you come out from Mount Sinai. And when you come out from Mount Sinai, then I will leave Mount Sinai and my cloud of glory, the Shekinah cloud of glory, will descend on the tent of meeting that will be put within a tabernacle. And then I will be in your midst. That tabernacle and that tent of meeting will be in your midst. And I will go with you on the journey up to the promised land. And it is there I will give the promised land to you. And I will be with you, and you will be with me, and that will be an everlasting relationship there within that promised land. And there the temple of God will be built. The tent of meeting gone, the tabernacle gone, the permanent place, the house of God, where He will be in the Holy of Holies in the midst of His people. That's where we're headed. But when they get to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to get the law of God, they decided, we're not going to wait on God. We'll get God our way. And Aaron is commissioned with all of the gold that had been thrown into their possession on the way out by the Egyptians. He then takes it to make a golden calf. We will manipulate God with our imagination and not wait for divine revelation. That's what we will do. And God sends Moses down from the mount, and Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees the people in their orgy and in their disastrous idolatry. And then God begins to bring judgment upon them. And as God brings judgment upon them at Mount Sinai, Moses now is with these people who are under the hand of God's judgment. And now God says, it's time to go. It's time to go on up to the promised land. The land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That land that I promise, it's time now to go. So he looks at Moses and he says, I want you to take these people up to the promised land. We're leaving Mount Sinai. My presence moves from Mount Sinai into the tent of meeting. But both in judgment and in grace, that tent of meeting won't be in the midst of the people. Pitch the tent outside the camp. I'll be there, but I won't be in their midst, lest I consume them. So the judgment is, they've lost the intimacy of the felt presence of God. Yet God has not lost them. Yet God graciously does not put himself where he would consume them in their sin. And he's outside the camp. And then he tells Moses, let's go. Go up, take these people to the promised land. And when you get there, they're going to inherit a land that is overflowing with milk and honey. It's unbelievable, the sustenance, the nourishment that they're going to have. And when you get there, there are six Canaanite tribes that are much greater than you. But I told you I was going to give you the land. That means I will do what I need to do to give you the land, which means I'll drive them out. I'll drive out the Perizzite. I'll drive out the Hivite. I'll drive out the Jebusite. I'll drive out the Canaanite, the mosquito bite, the termite, all of them. I'm going to drive them all out. And then I'm going to give you the land. But now there's one thing. You get the land. You get economic prosperity. You get military superiority. You get national security. But you don't get me. I'm not going with you. You can even see the change in the relationship. Up until now, he has said, I will send my angel to you. That's very likely a reference to the second person of the Trinity. I will send my angel to you. Now he says, oh, I'm going to send you up. I'm going to give you milk and honey. I'm going to give you military victories. I'm going to give you security. And by the way, you're still going to be religiously blessed. I'll send an angel, not my angel, an angel will be sent up to you. And notice how he no longer calls them in Exodus 33 his people, but these people. No longer does he say to them, the people that I brought up out of Egypt. Now he says, Moses, the people you brought up out of Egypt. So here is this clear change of relationship and God's decision to remove his presence, not just outside the camp, but completely from them as he sends them up into this place. It's time to go. Now leave this place and I'll give you the promised land. I'll give it to you with economic prosperity, flowing with milk and honey. Military supremacy, I'll drive out all of those that are there. And I will not only give you all of that, I will give you national security, and you still got a religious significance. I've got an angel that'll go up with you. But I'm not going. Now, how would Moses? How would the people? How would they see this? Maybe I need to ask you and me a question. What if God made this deal with you and me? In fact, let me ask you two questions before we step a little bit further and then the takeaway. What makes heaven heaven? What one thing makes heaven heaven? I think there are many blessings in heaven. I'm convinced we'll know each other. Our loved ones that have gone before, I sometimes try to imagine my dad and mom greeting my sister. I'm convinced there are multiple extraordinary blessings in heaven. But there's only one thing that makes heaven, heaven. So let me ask you another question. What makes this life worth living? What do you think makes this life worth living? What is it, if you could only have one thing, what is it that would make this life a life of vitality, of vigor? What would make your life joyful and robust? One thing, if that's all I've got, that's all I need. I got a third question. What makes heaven, heaven? What makes life worth living? Here's my third one. Do you think there's any relationship between those two? Do you think there's any relationship between the two of those? So let me tell you what God says makes heaven, heaven. Do not be fearful. Do not let your heart be fearful, nor be troubled. I must go away. And when I go away, I will prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there you may be also. Oh, the mansions are glorious. The streets are gold, the gates are pearl, the foundations, everything is beautiful and glorious. But what makes heaven, heaven? Jesus. We shall behold Him. What makes life worth living? What makes life worth living vigorously with vitality? In the midst of prosperity, it keeps you on track, and in the presence of adversity, it makes you an overcomer. What is it? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you all the days to the end of the age. And that's all we need. Everything else is a gift from the one who is the indescribable gift, that we might use them for Him. But all of those other things, they can be used, but they're not Him. He is not simply the supreme desire. He is not simply the greatest desire. He becomes the singular desire that defines all other desires. And when that is your life, you are telling people what you know is the blessing of heaven. Our life does not earn our place in heaven. Our life reveals what we know about heaven, the one who brings us there and the one who makes it worth being there, the Savior of glory. So, how about if I come to you and to me and I say to us, Harry, listen, I got a deal for you. I'm going to make you a famous preacher. Everybody's going to ask to interview you. You can just write any book you want to. It's going to be bestsellers and people are going to do articles on you. Or I got another one. What if God was to say to us, hey, I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to give you economic affluence. You know that stuff you're thinking about, those zeros in the bank account with the numbers and digits in front of them, I'm going to just keep multiplying them. And by the way, I'm not only going to give you economic affluence and economic prosperity, I'm going to give you military security and military supremacy. I'm going to give you personal and national security. I'm going to give you all of that. I am going to give you every bit of that. And by the way, I'll give you some religion also. Little angel coming in and out all the time. You get all of that, but you don't get me. What would you say? In fact, you'll notice this is a pretty good contemporary church set up here in Exodus 33. You got God nearby, outside the camp. You got God in a box. If we need Him, we can get to Him, but He's not so close as to disturb what we might want to do that day. He's not so close to disturb us and convict us, but nearby, just in case we get in some trouble and we want to go and knock on the door. And we've got a pastor, and we'll pay him to go talk to God for us. You go out and meet him, Moses, and then come back and tell us what he says. And by the way, we're very respectful. We'll stand at our tent door when you go out there till you get back. So we got God close enough. You go see him. And not too close to cause us to be uncomfortable, but close enough in case we need him for our convenience. And then we've got you. And by the way, we know that you're not too capable all the time. So we'll give you an assistant pastor named Joshua. And when you come back, he can stay there in case there's another word. We got God in the suburb. He's close. We can make use. We can get connected if we need him, but not too close. And we got somebody to go back and forth and do our work for us and tell us what we need to know, and somebody to assist him. And now this same God says, I'm going to give you economic prosperity. I'm going to give you national security. I'm going to give you military supremacy. What would you do? What would Moses do? Moses, you're going to be a... Listen, what he's telling them is this: I'm going to send you up. I'm not going with you, but Moses, listen, you're going to be a military genius. You're going to drive out nations bigger than you. You're going to lead your people. You're going to lead a nation to economic prosperity, national security, and we'll throw in a little bit of supernatural religion in there with an angel that shows up. I'm going to give you all of that, and that's what you're going to be. Man, you're going to go down in the history books. There are three encouraging things that happen in this text. I'm just going to mention them to you. The first one is this. When this deal comes to the people of God, they didn't hear it with applause. They heard it, did you hear what it said? As a disastrous word. This is a disaster. It's not milk and honey that make us. It's not military victories that make us. It's not reputation that makes us. It's not the security in this world that makes us. You make us who we are. We are your people. And in fact, let those ornaments God keeps talking about that we keep fixating on, strip them. Take them away. We don't want anything to get between us and the presence of God. That's not the only encouraging thing. The second encouraging thing is Moses' response. Moses says to God, listen, I get to be considered a great military commander, a great prime minister of the people, leading them to economic prosperity, a great leader that takes care of their security. I go down in history as one of the most successful leaders of a nation, turning the tribe of nomads into a powerful nation and displacing six powerful nations. And we got a little bit of religion thrown in with an angel. But God, that's not what I want. I want you. I want you. And I want you so much that not only would I strip off ornaments like them, I want to talk to you about this. And you find this unbelievably bold prayer that is not arrogant. It's just based upon what God has already said. He says, God, this isn't what the world needs to see in your people. They need to see you in your people. We don't need an angel. We need the angel of the Lord. We don't need economic prosperity. We need you. We don't need military victories. We need you. We don't simply want what you can give us. We want us. What we want is for you to give us yourself. That's what we want. And what is it that makes us distinctive? Is it our prosperity, our security, and the applause of this world? No. What makes your people distinctive, what makes your people different, is their God is with them. You are with us, and if you are with us, then people will know the majesty of our God. And they won't look at us, they'll look at you in us. And that is exactly where Moses goes to. But Harry, you said there were three things. Yes, I have one more. The third thing was this. A glorious, unbelievable blessing is revealed. Our sin that drives God away as we make idols out of this world and what it offers, even though every one of them are doomed to despair. And we are doomed to despair if we think they're going to make our lives. Folks, prosperity, success, influence, just go to the second page in the newspaper. It's called the celebrity page. Go read the names and go find out what they do who have all the money, all the playtime, all the power in this world. Go read the celebrity page and go see where all their money goes to. Therapist. Go look at the suicide rate. Why is it we keep moving there as if that's our life when God says, I made you, saved you, and sustained you, that I will be your life? That's doomed to despair. He will bring the joy of the Lord so that in prosperity he's praised, in adversity he makes us more than conquerors. But in the midst of it, God's outside the camp, and there's a man who loves the presence of God, who goes to the presence of God, and who intercedes that God's presence would yet be with his people. His name was Moses. But Moses is only a preview of coming attractions. There will be another man who will intercede for us. God himself will come to us. For us to be one of us, that we might be one with him. And that's Jesus. And unlike Moses, he's not just a friend to God. He's God himself who becomes the friend not of sin, but of sinners. He comes to us. He comes for us. He comes to be with us. He comes among us that we might be brought to him. And he would dwell in us. And by the way, there's another coming attraction. That tent of meeting is going to become a tabernacle. That tabernacle is going to become a temple. That tent of meeting that becomes a tabernacle, that's become a temple, is now going to be fulfilled in this Jesus. And the glory unmeasured will fall upon him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then this Jesus who saves us then makes you his tent of meeting. As the glory of the Lord is poured out upon you, and he dwells within you. So the takeaway, let me just give it to you, and then we will make our way into this world to serve this Jesus, with this Jesus at work within us. The takeaway is this. It's a very simple one, but it's one that I think is life-changing. The felt and sustained presence of God is more important than any success in life. It is actually more important than life itself, because this is our life, Christ. Now, I'll be with you. Then, I'm making a place that you will be with me. Now, folks, I just want to ask you a question. Is that statement increasingly. I know it's not perfectly, because it's not perfectly in my life. I know that, and I would imagine you have the same frailties I have of dealing with sin and the weaknesses of the flesh and my own inward man, the man I've got to deal with every single day. But when I wake up in the morning, increasingly is this: this day, Jesus, I want you. I want to be with you. I want to be for you. I want you. Your felt and says, I know I've got you positionally, but it's not just your positional presence. I want the felt and sustained presence of God. And that's more important than what people say about me, what I get hold of, what I earn, what I gather, what I accumulate. What's more important to me this day, please put on my heart, is the felt and sustained presence of God is more important than any success in life, even life itself. Because everything else is toys of dust unless Jesus is all. All and in all. Lord, my eyes, I want them on you. I don't know a single one in of you here that I know by name who would disagree with me on that. But here's what I also know. Many times our confessional faith, I agree, does not match our operational faith. And so when he comes to the midst of his people in worship, worship assembly is optional, unless it works in with the other things that are more important in my life. Time in His Word, time in prayer. I have an operational life that reveals the reality of my true confessional life. It is that operational life that I'm asking God to come and do His work in me. You will not find rest for your weary soul until you come to Him. That's why He made you. He made you for Him. And your joy will never be full until He is your life. He saved you that your life might be hid in Christ and your life might be Christ. He sustained you every single day. And any substitute that you erect or I erect in that day, any substitute is doomed to failure, doomed to despair. Oh, it may give a momentary exhilaration in its possession, but it doesn't last. But this Savior, when He becomes our delight and our desire, then His presence and then His power come into our life, so that when blessings come, we praise Him. When adversity comes, we trust Him. We trust Him and put our confidence in Him. And that changes our life. Sometimes the hardest thing in the world is to stay focused upon the preeminence of Christ and His presence when things are coming that are blessings. Sometimes it's in the midst of adversity. But here's what we do. This day, I want to strip away everything, put off the ornaments of this world. I know, God, you're going to give them to me to use for Him, but I don't wear them. I want to wear you. I want to wear you. And I don't want to be consumed with the acclaim that may come to me. I want to be like Moses and say, God, that's not what makes me or your people. What makes us is your presence, that you are with us. And if you don't go with us, then we just soon die here. In other words, Moses didn't see Exodus 33 as a bump in the road. He saw it as the end of the road. If you don't go with us, just leave us here. Forget the promised land. Forget the milk and honey. Forget the victories. Forget all of that. Forget the angel. If you don't go with us, this isn't a bump in the road. As far as we're concerned, this is the end of the road. But if Jesus is your life, and I invite you to Him, you want to pray with someone? There'll be a prayer team to my left. But if Jesus is your life, then in prosperity you'll praise Him. In adversity you'll trust Him and follow Him. I shared with y'all last week, and I'll just finish with this. I shared with y'all last week as my sister lost her life on the way to coming to my daughter's wedding that she was so invested in and looking forward to. And this has been a hard providence for me for about five or six reasons. That's one of them. And working my way through it. But I shared with you, one of the things that helped me is what one of my friends pointed out to me is that Vicky coming for that wedding feast is very much a parable of the Christian life. We're all that are believers, we're all on our way to a wedding feast, and the trip's going to be interrupted by death. But that doesn't interrupt the objective. That actually accomplishes the objective to be with him. But there was another thing that struck me. Now, let's share this with you, and I'll close in prayer. One of the men that I've studied my life, a great Presbyterian preacher from the 20th century, the first president of the University of South Carolina. Don't let that turn you off. The first president of the University of South Carolina, an unbelievable professor at Columbia Seminary. The great pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Columbia. Married into the Witherspoon family. His name was James Henley Thornwell. He married into the John Witherspoon family. He had this wonderful daughter whom he delighted in. He was away to the General Assembly, and he was on his way back so joyful because while he was gone, they sent invitations out everywhere. His daughter was marrying this wonderful, godly man. He was so excited to leave General Assembly, which most of us are. But he was even more excited to leave General Assembly to get back because he was going to officiate the wedding of his dear daughter whom he loved so much. And when he arrived, he found out that he and all the people that were traveling all over to come to this wedding in Columbia, they found out that his daughter had just contracted typhoid fever and was in the last moments of her life. And he was overwhelmed with grief in this hard providence. He was kneeling beside her bed, just clinging to her hands, praying for God to raise her up, calling upon the Lord, and she could hear the despair in her father's voice. And the daughter became the teacher of the preacher and the theologian. She said, "Father, don't weep for me." He said, "But my dear daughter, your whole life was stretching in front of you. A godly man is your husband. All of these people are coming to your wedding and they're going to end up at your funeral. I cannot bear it. I cannot bear it for you." And again she said, "Father, do not weep. I longed for my wedding. But in the kind providence of God, I now go to a greater wedding. I now go to a greater bridegroom. I am his, and he is mine." And as Thornwell writes, the majesty of God emanated from his presence with his daughter from that bed. So I can take you where I've been to many times, to the funeral, to the graveside of this young lady. She's buried there. They buried her in her wedding dress. And Revelation 20 is written on the tombstone. "Like a bride prepared for her husband." I tell you that to tell you this. When the presence of God is the delight of your life, then all of life can be lived for his glory. And heaven becomes the fulfillment of life now, that Christ is our life. "I prepare a place for you. Come to me. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let's pray. Just have the Holy Spirit speak to your heart now. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord with all that is within me. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Surely the presence of the Lord is in His people. We thank you for Moses, but we thank you for the one greater than Moses, who has come for us to be with us, that we might be with Him. We thank you for the tent of meeting, but we thank you more that we are your tent of meeting. So, Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet come to this Savior, liberate them from the things that would take hold of their life that bring simply despair when lived and embraced apart from Christ. And Father, for those of us who know Christ, may the joy of His presence be the delight and the supremacy of our life. Not only the awareness of His presence positionally, but the intimacy of His presence daily for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.